1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 is one of our theme verses for this study. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. And we've understood this is not a suggestion. This is what we're to do as Christians, to follow in Jesus' steps. And then we began last week over in Colossians chapter number 2 and verse number 10, where it says, ye are complete in Him. And we're going to look now at the study of the book of Colossians, seeing and understanding and learning how we can follow His steps. Because it's not just as easy as snapping our fingers or blinking our eyes or twitching our noses to follow Jesus' steps. It is a journey, and it's a journey that we have to understand how we are to do that. And the book of Colossians is that book that we come to for practical knowledge on how to be complete in Christ. So we'll begin that study tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your love and mercy. And I pray that You would get the glory out of this study. And I pray, dear Lord, that Your hand would be upon the Sherathon and continue to bless there. Meet the needs, dear Lord. You know the needs. And I pray that You would bless every listener that is listening, every caller, every gift that comes in. And Lord, we're going to give You the honor and glory for all that's said and done. I pray that You'd be with Brother Reza as he's coming in Friday to help us to understand the future and where we should go to move forward in our radio program and understand the technology that's out there and can we implement it or not. And I pray, dear Lord, You give him wisdom and then help us as we hear his plan that You have given him, give us wisdom and understanding to know what we should do and how to follow You. Guide and direct now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're looking now at this book of Colossians, as we begin tonight, it's really just a sort of an introduction, understanding what is the book of Colossians, where is Colossae, that's the city of the church of Colossians, is in. And so we're going to study that tonight just briefly and look at just the first couple verses of the first chapter of Colossians chapter 1. But as we get into this, we understand we're in a high-tech, high-speed, innovative culture today. Just think of our radio. In our radio, years ago, all we had was reel-to-reel. And then it moved into cassettes, and we had albums in there, record albums in there. I don't think we ever had 8-tracks on our radio station, but that was in that time period, too, of technology. But then also, we have moved into compact disc. And now, today, things are digital. We have preachers that will email us a link to their messages. We download it, and that's how it's played on the radio, and some still send it in CDs. And it's interesting how the technology has advanced, and we look now, and whatever the technology is that Ray's is going to show us, that's even the next step. So it's just a progression showing us, not just in our world, that one ministry, how we live in a technology-advanced world. You look at your cars and think back at your first car and where your car is today and how mechanics, once upon a time, I could work on a car, and today I don't even dare open the hood except to check the oil because you're afraid you're going to break that computer in there, right? And that would just ruin your whole car. And you think of things like that and the advancement of our society and our culture. You think of someone like Miss Melba that has lived such a glorious life. I believe it's 102 years old. Think of the changes she has seen in her lifetime, mine. Then you think of our lifetime and the things we have seen changed, and people go to the moon, and how Pastor Ennis and his company were part of that process. And so we live in a very high-tech, high-speed, innovative culture today. The more we gain in our society with culture and technology and the speed of a computer and the things of that nature, it seems like the more we gain, the more we lose. The more we start to miss of some of those old days. For example, it's great to be able to board an airplane and fly to a distant city and conduct business and return either the same day or the next day so that you have conducted your business in a distant city and come back. I used to do that for a living. Monday through Thursday, I was flying somewhere and sometimes multiple trips in that week, conduct some business and travel to another city and conduct business and move to another city and then come back home. It's also great to think of not just having to drive the country roads and stopping at every stop sign and every stop light, but being able to merge on an interstate and drive hundreds of miles in a day without encountering a single stop sign or a traffic light. And those days of hundreds of miles are getting less and less in my mind, because 2 hours behind the wheel is plenty for me now. Used to be I could get in the car and drive 10, 12 hours and stop maybe twice. And now I go 2 hours and say, that's enough, let's get out of the car. But air travel permits us, though, there's some things that we miss through air travel. If you're traveling an airplane at 500, 600 miles an hour, or however fast they go, you are traveling at such an altitude and such a speed that if you have a window seat and you look down and you're trying to see some of those small towns that you're passing over in the landscape, it's just a distant, minuscule view that you really can't understand what you're seeing for the most part. But also driving along that interstate, as we're going at the speed limit, hopefully, and we're going down and we're not stopping, we just keep going, where traffic is zipping by all these exits and all these towns that have been bypassed by these interstates, we're missing something there too. We hardly notice, now see if you know all these, you hardly notice going down I-40 if you get on at Benson and you go to Burgall, North Carolina, would you pass by the signs and even consider them going and turning off to Peacock's Crossroads? Anybody ever been to Peacock's Crossroads? I've just seen the sign, never been there. Didn't even know it was a place, really. Spivey's Corner, I've been to Spivey's Corner. How about Sutton Town? Mary Sidney has an aunt that lives in Sutton Town. How about Turkey? Anybody ever been to Turkey? North Carolina? Beulahville? Been to Beulahville? This one I'd never heard of. It's right before you get to Burgall. It's called White Stocking, North Carolina. Anybody ever been to White Stocking? But see, if we're driving down the interstate, we're not going to those towns. They're small, small communities. Maybe a stoplight. I remember growing up and hearing about Spivey's Corner, and it was a one-stoplight town, and that was a big deal. It was a one-stoplight town. There's other small towns that didn't even have a stop sign or a stoplight. So as we're going at these high speeds on these interstates that are built, we're missing these small communities. And that's at the detriment of those communities. Before air travel was widely accessible and interstate highways existed, travelers would enter into small towns and usually stop. And they would stay long enough to enjoy a meal at the mom and pop diner. And then they would also walk around the town or walk around the park, and they would get a general idea and a slice of Americana. You think of today and you talk about Route 66 and all the history that's on Route 66. Well, there's also another one up in New York. It's called the Mohican Trail, and many people used to travel that as well. I just saw a documentary on that, and all the cars that would travel this Mohican Trail, but today there's no cars. All the businesses are shut down. All the cottages that people would stay in are shut down because we want the high speed. We want the fast. We want to get there from A to B as fast as we can. It would be a shame to start in the book of Colossians at chapter 1 and tonight finish in chapter 4. We would miss so much through this book because of the small town of Colossae. It was an insignificant town. It didn't have the fame and the prestige and the honor of Ephesus. It didn't have the acknowledgement of the city of Laodicea, a neighboring town. It was just a small community. But if we learn something about that town of Colossae, we can better understand the people, the Colossians that live there, and then we can understand the situations where Paul writes this letter to them. So as we exit the high-speed interstate life that we are on Wednesday nights, let us drop in to that first century town of Colossae And let's see what we can learn so as we walk through this book and understand that we are complete in Him, as it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, how we can follow the steps of Jesus by reading and studying the lives of the Colossians and what they went through. As we've said, Colossians, the city of Colossae, was a small town. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, where Paul ministered for over 2 years. It was located in present-day Turkey, which was in the Bible called Asia Minor or just Asia. Roman provinces broke up the territory of Asia Minor, the country of Asia Minor. And so Colossae was on the southwestern side of the peninsula. In Paul's day, it was a town of very little importance. It was on the decline. It was basically what we would call a town forgotten by man. Time had sort of passed by Colossae. But it was not forgotten by God. Colossae did not share the fame of Ephesus, as we've said, but its natural settings were spectacular. Located in the upper corner of the Lycus Valley, about 12 miles southeast of Laodicea, and Colossae straddled the Lycus River, and it offered it commanding views of this 8,000-foot Mount Cadmus. Go out sometime on the internet and research and look up a picture of Mount Cadmus, C-A-D-M-U-S. It is staggering to see this 8,000-foot mount that was there by Colossae. The land around Colossae was extremely fertile, producing rich pastures, which were greeted by many sheep that were tended there on the farmlands and the pastures of Colossae. Colossae was home to many of the Jews of that area, where they had been deported by the Assyrians. They had been moved to Asia Minor and out of the land of Israel. They said they were going to stay. So they stayed and became profitable. And then other Jews, after the captivities were over, they heard of the prosperity that was up in the Colossae area and the fertile pasture lands for their sheep. And so they left Israel and moved to Colossae. So we have numerous Jews in the land around and neighboring lands of Colossae. There were two nearby towns, the fourth chapter of the book of Colossians tells us, that were neighboring towns of Colossae. One was called Hierapolis. We don't know very much about it all. But the Bible tells us much about the other neighboring town. It was the neighboring town of Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, they were judged by God, as He tells John to write in the book of Revelation, telling them that they were neither cold nor neither hot. They were lukewarm, and it made him sick to his stomach. He'd like to vomit them, throw them up out of his mouth. These Laodiceans were neighboring people of Colossae. It's strange to think that about 30 years after the writing of the book of Colossians, the letter to the church of Colossae, about 30 years after Paul penned this letter to them, and that it should be commanded in this letter, and we'll study it as we get to it, it was commanded in this letter not only to read it in the church of the Colossians, but also to read it in the church of Laodicea. So this letter that Paul penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was told not only to be read in Colossae, in the church there, but also in the church of Laodicea. And then 30 years later, roughly, John is on the Isle of Patmos, and the Holy Spirit of God tells him to pen the book of Revelation, and he's penning this judgment to the Laodiceans, telling them that they have left their first love. They have become lukewarm in God's eyes. So quick can spiritual decline take place. In the course of 30 years, the Laodicean church slipped backward into the most terrible of spiritual conditions, lukewarmness to God. How many of us have been saved for at least 30 years? Many of us, most of us, have been saved for at least 30 years. Think back to the first time you received Christ. Think of those first few years. In my life, I was full of zeal. I was full of excitement. I was full of service for the Lord. And examine ourselves today, now 30-some years later of our salvation. Have we become lukewarm like the Laodiceans? Like the Colossians? The book of Colossians was primarily addressed by two messages, a warning and a compliment. As a warning, it was to say, do not add to the all-sufficiency of Christ and His salvation. You cannot add to Christ's salvation. Now, there are religions in the world today that say you need to do this and you need to do that and you need to do this. Well, that would mean that Christ didn't finish the work. That means there's more work to do for our salvation. Well, then why did Christ say it's finished on the cross? It is done. There is nothing that we humanly can do to add to our salvation. So Christ is all sufficient. That's why it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, we're complete in Him, not complete in ourselves. This warning to not add to the salvation of Christ, to His all sufficiency, this warning was primarily two different key areas. There was others. But the two primaries were a warning specifically against do not add to your salvation human philosophies. And I got a quote here from a human philosopher. And it's eye-opening. It's a very recent quote. And it staggered my mind to think somebody would actually write this so that people could read it. And this is what they believe. His name was Fred Edwards, and he says, and I quote, "Leaders of the religious right often say that humanism starts with the belief that there is no God." Well, yes, humanism believes, you know, man is more important than God in their eyes. So we would say they believe there's no God. They also, religious right will also say that evolution is the cornerstone of our humanistic philosophy. That all humanists believe in situation ethics like euthanasia, abortion, the right to suicide. That the primary goal of humanism is the establishment of a one world government. And that's what I believe. If you ask me to define humanism and humanistic philosophy, that would be my definition. And this humanistic philosopher says this is what the religious right says we are. He goes on and says, and indeed, most humanists are non-theistic. They don't believe in God. Have a non-absolutist approach to ethics. That means there's no absolutes. That means they don't believe the Bible. They support death with dignity and they value global one world thinking. Well, that's pretty much our definition, right? So we're right on. He goes on though and says, we humanists think for ourselves as individuals. There is no area of thought that we are afraid to explore, to challenge, to question, or to doubt. Oh my. We feel free to inquire and then to agree or disagree with any given claim. We are unwilling to follow a doctrine or adopt a set of beliefs or values that doesn't convince us personally. That's humanistic philosophy. And that is today. Here is back in the about 60 60, 64 A.D., the Holy Spirit is telling Apostle Paul to pen this letter to the Colossians saying, don't add humanistic philosophy to your salvation. We say the same thing today. Do not add humanistic philosophy, humanism, to your salvation. There are absolutes. There is the one true God. There is something wrong with situational ethics. We do not want a one world government. Secondly, the warning was not to add to your salvation or Christ's all sufficiency through the dangers of the Jewish zealots that would go everywhere trying to tell the Gentile converts, well, to be a good Bible-believing, or they didn't say Bible-believing, but to be a good Christian, you have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep the Jewish man-made codes and traditions that have been written. You have to observe the Jewish feast. You have to avoid unclean things. That's adding to your salvation. Those are works. So that warning to the Colossians, the two key warnings that Paul is told to pen to the Colossians, says avoid these things. These are two key dangers that are evident in our day today. If you took a survey of Christianity today, and that is wide open, all-encompassing Christianity, you would find that there's works included in their salvation. You would find there's human philosophy, humanistic philosophy in their salvation, and so many other things that have added to their salvation. Just today, I don't know if you saw it, but the Roman Catholic Pope said that civil unions between gay couples is okay for the Catholic Church. They agree with it. That is a major step for the Catholic Church. That's humanistic philosophy. It's one of the, Colossae is one of the finest churches in this area in this day. Paul wasn't even the founder. Personally, maybe remotely he was, but not personally. He never went to the city of Colossae that we can find. So how did the gospel reach Colossae? How did such a great church start and flourish in this small town? We don't actually know. But we know that on the third missionary journey of Paul, that he was in Ephesus preaching, and it says something very interesting in Acts 19. Hold your place in Colossians, we'll come back. Look with me in Acts 19 at one verse. In Acts 19 and verse number 10, Paul is here preaching and teaching in the church of Ephesus that he has founded for about 2 years, and a great awakening has happened in the city of Ephesus. And it says here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, and this continued, this preaching and teaching and witnessing and the spreading of the gospel, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, not in Ephesus, but in Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That word Asia doesn't mean our present day continent of Asia. It means the country of Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey, the country of Turkey. That was Asia back then. That was what they called Asia. So Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, those three communities that are close to each other, and about 100 miles north of Ephesus, the gospel reached them. Because it said it reached Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, throughout all Asia. So most likely the gospel reached them somehow through the influence of Paul's preaching. Someone came and brought the gospel, and a man by the name of Epaphras got saved. We find his name back in Colossians in chapter 4, and verse number 12. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, he's a Colossi, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. It sounds like Epaphras got saved in the town of Colossae where he was from, and he was faithful to serve in his town, probably helping start the church in Colossae. The church here in Colossae was fundamental in every sense of the word that we know. But there was a growing tendency. There was a growing tendency in this church in two directions: humanistic philosophy and Jewish traditions. There was some others, some minor other things that were floating there, the worship of angels and following mysticism and things of that nature. But the two key ones and the two key directions that were starting to sprout in this small fundamental church in Colossae was starting to divide the groups of people, the believers there in Colossae, and they were like, well, do we need to add the Jewish traditions to our salvation and to the sufficiency of Christ? Do we need to add humanistic philosophy to our salvation? People can be very persuasive with their arguments. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to correct these dangerous tendencies to the Colossian believers, but also to the Laodicean and the Hierapolis believers. Also, in this wonderful letter, we have very extreme, valuable doctrinal instruction on practical Christian living. If he's going to tell them to avoid these two tendencies, he's going to tell them, on the other hand, what they should be doing. That's good knowledge. That's good understanding. That's good information for us. Because in our world today, we are bombarded with tendencies to do and to add and to subtract and to try this, where we need to understand, what does God want? How do we live the Christian life Monday through Saturday? Well, Sunday we're in church. We're with our fellow believers in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're encouraged and we're exhorted and we worship and praise the Lord. But when we go out of the doors, though, Monday through Saturday, through the week, how do we live for Christ? How do we follow in the steps of Jesus? Well, that's what he's going to tell us in this book, this beautiful letter to the Colossians. So let's begin to gain this knowledge to help us learn how to live for Christ, how to follow His steps, how to shun the false doctrines of the day and to follow the right doctrine. Notice back in Colossians chapter 1, in just the first two verses tonight, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's going to explain why he has the authority to write what he's getting ready to write. He is an apostle called by God Almighty. And he says, by the will of God. That's how he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, because it was God's will for him to be an apostle. He was on a pathway of destruction. He was on the road to Damascus with letters in his hand in his pocket to bring back any that he found in the way of the believers and to bring them back to Jerusalem for persecution. Well, he met Jesus on that path. And he became a believer in Christ. And so now he is an apostle by the will of God. And then he also says, Timotheus, our brother is with me. Timotheus, or we know him as Timothy in the Bible, Paul's convert. Paul is in prison writing this letter to the church of Colossae. And he says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul addresses this letter to saints and faithful brethren. These are the same people. We're not talking about a group of saints, and we're not talking about a group of faithful brethren. They are one and the same. They're saints and they're faithful brethren. They were the same group. And in these first 14 verses of this first chapter, Paul is greeting them, and he's telling them he's prayed for them as the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Paul provides in these first 14 verses, 6 details about these brethren that he's never met, but that he's heard about. He's heard their testimony. He provides us these 6 details about these brethren which will be profitable for us today in our lives. And the first here is seen in this first verse, in the second verse, where it says, they are the saints that are faithful brethren. They're faithful. The brethren are faithful. The first thing that Paul tells us about these dear Christians, these dear believers in the church of Colossae, that we'll see one day in glory, is that they were faithful. He emphasizes their faithfulness. Think of all the brethren that Paul has encountered personally in his years of ministry. Countless thousands, most likely. Of all the brethren he has heard about, think of all those he's heard about, but never met personally. He calls the brethren at Colossae, and remember it's supposed to be read at Laodicea as well, and the brethren at Laodicea as faithful. A deeper and more joyful thought about this is that it's not just Paul calling them faithful. For who told Paul to write this? Who directed Paul to write this but the Holy Spirit of God? So the Holy Spirit of God is saying the brethren at Colossae are faithful. My, could he say that about the brethren at Fellowship Baptist Church in Clayton? Could he say that about the brethren at other churches tonight? Are they faithful? It's one thing for Paul to say it. It's a whole other thing for God to say it. Do you know what it takes to make a brother or a sister in Christ faithful? It's the basics that we all know that we should do. One who is faithful reads their Bible continually. Every day they start the day or they end the day with the Word of God. A one who is faithful spends time communing with God in prayer every day. I have found that in the car is the best place for me to pray. There's a lot of distractions out there and I can't close my eyes while I'm doing it. But I can keep my mind on God driving down the road. And it helps with road rage too. Try it sometime. Somebody cuts you off. I'm just talking to Jesus here. One who is faithful tithes all of his substance. Well, we could go on a tangent there. We're not supposed to just tithe our wages. Do you have benefits at work? You're supposed to tithe on that. Are you given something, like somebody gives you vegetables from their garden in the summertime? You're supposed to tithe on that. You are supposed to tithe off of all of your increase. One man that I read this week said that he tithed his time to God every day. There was a point of time that he was awake that he calculated and said, these are my awake hours and this time is God's. Something to think about. One who is faithful attends the services of their church. not just Sunday morning, not just Sunday night, prayer meeting night, Sunday school Wednesday night. He or she does not allow his job or his business or his pleasure or his comforts to take the place of his interest in God and the things of God. Now, I know there's times when work's going to call you away and you've got physical inventory and you have to be at church or at work on those certain days. It's mandatory, and there's meetings that we have to go to sometimes that are mandatory, and if you don't come, you're going to be fired. And there's times when we have to be on vacation because God knows we need rest and relaxation. But when we are able, we should be in church. One who is faithful witnesses for the Lord. He literally takes for himself the Great Commission as a command to go and tell. That one who claims they are faithful in their witness will accept the personal responsibility they have been given. When I have someone, not bragging on myself because I don't do it like I should, but when I have a prospective student call the college wanting to talk about joining the college and have questions about the college and the cost and our curriculum and what the program's like, one of the first things I ask, or one of the first few things I ask, is I get right to their salvation. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't need to study at Clarksville before you know Jesus. You need to know Jesus. That's preeminent. Then we'll talk about studying at Clarksville. One who is faithful is dependable. Paul knew where the Colossians were. He knew what they were about. He knew he could count on them. When they made a promise or a commitment, they kept it. Have you ever made a commitment and not kept it? Oh my, yes, we all have. Have we ever made a promise? Well, I'll be there on work day, or I'll be there for a share-a-thon, or I'll be there for an event or that or this. Something's come up. One who is faithful is dependable. Now, every church needs more faithful brethren, do we not? We can always use more faithful brethren. Ones that the preacher can depend on, but more importantly, ones that God can depend on. And he can look down and say, that brethren is faithful. How then do I become one of the faithful brethren? Well, keep those things, work on those things that we just talked about. Follow those guidelines, learn and study the Scripture. A faithful brethren is rooted and grounded in this book. Not humanistic philosophy. Not Jewish traditions. They're rooted and grounded in the Word of God. A faithful brethren gets involved in the work of God. And a faithful brethren enjoys worshiping God. You don't just worship here in the pews. You can worship God out there. You can worship God on the job. You can worship God in the car. You can worship God out planting in your garden and working in your flower beds. You can worship God talking with your neighbor and having a cup of tea. A faithful brethren has a desire to be faithful. Do you have? God uses faithful servants. You want to be used of God? You've got to show first you're faithful. In 1972, NASA launched an exploratory space probe called Pioneer 10. According to Leon Jaroff in the Time magazine, the satellite's primary mission in 1972, when it was launched, its primary mission was to reach the planet Jupiter and photograph the planet and its moons and then beam the data back to Earth all this information, all these images, and discuss and learn about the magnetic field of Jupiter and its belts and its atmosphere. Scientists at that day regarded it as a very bold plan. For at that time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond the planet Mars. And they feared the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could ever get close to its target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and so much more. As Paul Harvey used to say, and now the rest of the story. Swinging past the giant planet in November 73, 1 year later, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At some 2 billion miles, it hurled past the planet Uranus. Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles. Pluto at almost 4 billion miles. By 1997, 25 years after it was launched, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. And despite that immense distance, the little satellite Pioneer 10 continued to beam back radio signals to the scientists on Earth. They're constantly astounded. They're constantly amazed. It's still working. Perhaps most remarkable, those signals emanated from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours to reach back to Earth. That little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did. Engineers who designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life said it would not last past 3 years. And here it was at 25 years. It kept going and going and going like the Energizer Bunny. That simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter, radio accomplished more than anyone ever thought it was possible it could do. So, it is when we offer ourselves to serve God Almighty, God can work even through someone with 8-watt abilities. God cannot work, though, through someone who quits and throws up their hands. He needs a faithful servant. You say, well, I've just got a little 8-watt nightlight type battery in me. I'm not much. Oh, but in God's hands, what are you? Little is much when God's in it. God can do amazing things through us if we'll let Him. That's what the book of Colossians is going to teach us. And it starts tonight with the faithful brethren. Are you faithful? Do you desire? Do you have that desire to be faithful? I pray so. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this lesson. Use it, Lord, not just tonight, but through the week and through the weeks as we continue this study, to grow on and expound on, to see that we desire to be used of you. Our little 8-watt transmitter battery that we have of our life, help us just to give it to you. Use it for your glory. Bless your people. Thank you for Fellowship Baptist Church. Thank you for the Word of God that we have to study and to read and meditate upon, memorize and learn. Help us, Lord, to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to be busy in the work of God. And Lord, help us to be prayerfully worshiping you daily. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen.